I invite you to open your Bible to the very first book and chapter, the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Take out your outline to follow along. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Daniel 3 and how the story of the three Hebrews who refused to bow to Nebuchadnezzar's image under the threat of being thrown into the fiery furnace. They told the king, "Our God can deliver us from the furnace, but even if he doesn't, we won't bow to your idol." And I mentioned Bart Millard, Mercy Me, had wrote that song, "Even If," with the response of the three Hebrews in mind. Afterwards, Christy told me she had the words, the music to that song, could sing it today, and I appreciate her doing that. It was great. Look with me, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, very familiar passage. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." This is the fifth lesson in our series, The Church in Babylon, utilizing the book and video and workbook of the same title by Dr. Erwin Lutzer, Pastor Emeritus of Moody Church in Chicago. We've learned that the instructions God gave the Jewish exiles in pagan Babylon in the 6th century B.C. are also good for the church in our own pagan culture in America in the 21st century A.D. We have focused on dealing with conflicts of conscience as Daniel did when he was required to eat the king's food. We considered what to do when the state becomes God, is when Daniel's three friends faced a life or death situation regarding bowing to the idol. Last week, we considered an enemy the exiles in Babylon never had to face, but makes our struggle with a pagan culture far more difficult, and that is modern technology. Today, we focus on an issue that the Jewish exiles might well have encountered in that ancient, immoral pagan culture, and that is transgenderism and sexuality. Prophet Jeremiah was alive and ministering in Judah during the time of the exile. He wasn't taken to Babylon, as were Daniel and Ezekiel, but he witnessed the slaughter of so many of his neighbors and the destruction of his beloved city and temple and culture. He wept so much that he became known as the Weeping Prophet. He wrote the book of Lamentations, and he wrote these words in the book of Jeremiah, "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Dr. Lutzer begins his chapter with that quote and rightly applies it to us, saying, "Let us weep for a nation that has lost its way in its understanding of sexuality." Indeed, our culture has lost its way as we are reaping the bitter fruit, the bitter harvest of seed sown during the sexual revolution of the 1960s, deliberately cutting the rope that tethered our society to the anchor of biblical truth for generations. We were set adrift on the sea of sexual immorality. We moved quickly from sex kept within marriage as God ordained to sex with any consenting adult of the opposite sex, to every kind of heterosexual immorality fueled by pornography, to the acceptance of homosexuality and same-sex marriage, to now total sexual confusion with transgenderism and gender fluidity. We've undoubtedly completely lost our way. So let's begin by lamenting over the fact that sexual confusion is promoted by a godless society. And because that's the case, tragically, it's evident that confusion has engulfed our children and youth as well as some adults. Those of my generation and above know that there have always been a few adults who engaged in cross-dressing. Corporal Klinger, on the long-running TV show MASH, made light of that by cross-dressing all the time in hopes of being considered unstable and kicked out of the Army. I wonder that his approach wouldn't be considered politically incorrect today. Because now drag queens are celebrated and invited into public school classrooms to teach gender ideology and gender fluidity, as was done at Central Park School for Children here in Durham last May, and in a first grade class in Brooklyn, New York in 2018. And there have always been boys who acted feminine and girls who were tomboys. I grew up with kids like that, and when I was growing up, we called boys like that sissy, which I admit wasn't kind. But now they're offered drugs and gender-altering surgery to become their authentic selves. And since this gender fluidity is being promoted in our culture, there's now a growing number who are confused about the truth of sexuality. So that even youth in our churches are asking, why not? What's wrong? Luther tells of the distraught grandmother who told him about her 13-year-old granddaughter who came home from school and asked, well, why shouldn't we welcome people who are transgender into whatever bathroom they identify with? What's wrong with two men loving each other and wanting to be married? I've had young people who grew up in evangelical churches ask me questions like that. Those are questions that deserve answers in our homes and churches, and moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas. We need to be equipped with thoughtful biblical answers to those questions, which is one of the reasons we're doing this study. By the way, let me just throw this out. I'm including a lot of material from the book because not everybody's reading it. And if somebody heard these sermons out of context, they would say, well, Dale is plagiarizing Dr. Lutzer. But I'm including a lot of it because I want you to be familiar with it. If I knew everybody was carefully reading the book, I would go in a little different direction. But it's so important. I want us to be familiar with that. So understand what I'm doing. Dr. Lutzer tells us why he wrote this chapter. The purpose of this chapter is to awaken all of us to the destructive effects of the sexual revolution, and above all, to provide some direction for our churches and the parents and family members of teenagers who are bombarded, and they are bombarded, with transgender and same-sex indoctrination. So I urge you, dear ones, read, reread this important chapter. Take notes during this lesson, and if you're not plugged into a Sunday school class or small group where you have the chance to discuss some of these issues in these chapters with others, you're missing out on a great opportunity. The situation is only going to get worse because confusion has become endemic in a culture in rebellion against its creator. Endemic. Now, Webster defines endemic as belonging to a particular people or country, prevalent in a particular environment. In a culture that is in rebellion against God, sexual confusion is endemic. And rebellion is the correct word because the heart of the issue is gender rebellion. We can find gender rebellion, can define it as the attempt to blur gender distinction by saying that it's not your physical anatomy that defines gender, but rather it's what you feel or think you are. At its core, transgenderism is the creature defying the creator, even if the person doesn't believe in a creator. It's shaking our fist at heaven and saying, God may have given me chromosomes and private parts of a particular gender, but I reject them and choose to live as the other gender. And the root of gender rebellion is atheistic evolution. That's true for the whole lesbian, bisexual, gay, transgender movement, as well as all heterosexual immorality. We're saying there's no creator. We're here by accident, so we decide who we are. We don't answer to anybody beyond ourselves. William Ernest Henley wrote the poem Invictus, the battle cry of the Humanist Manifesto, with the last two lines, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Not God, me. Frank Sinatra saying, I did it my way. And that's what our culture has decided to do. But while the roots of gender rebellion are in evolution, it's also true that the celebration of gender rebellion is pushed by the radical feminist movement. And the goal of the movement is to reform or eliminate traditional gender roles. That effort began in earnest in the early 60s and 70s. I was going back doing some research this week, looking at some pictures and reading articles. Unisex clothing and reverse roles of men and women on TV shows in the 70s and in movies. And the latest successful push is gender fluidity. As Dr. Lutzer puts it, this attempt to reform gender is destroying families and young people, and it affects us all. It is indeed a time to weep. But many are celebrating. They're not crying because the confusion is being embraced by many segments of our society. One doesn't have to be an astute observer of modern culture to pick up on the fact that the media and entertainment industries present transgenderism in a favorable light. The examples of Hollywood and the entire entertainment industry celebrating any type of sexual immorality, including transgenderism, would fill the volume of an encyclopedia. Bruce Jenner was rightly considered the top male athlete in the world after he won the decathlon in the 1976 Summer Olympics in Montreal. I remember watching that. Of course, I was very young. Just barely remember it. But 5 years ago, he had sex change surgery and asked to be called Caitlin. In July 2015, Caitlin was given the Arthur Ashe Courage Award by ESPN at the ESPY Awards, to the chagrin of many people like announcer Bob Costas. That November, Glamour magazine gave Caitlin Jenner the Woman of the Year Award, to the outrage of real women all over the country, and I read a lot of their posts online. For example, Moria Smith, a New York City police officer, was a hero who died saving others on 9/11. She received Glamour's Woman of the Year Award. Her widower, James, gave the award back after Caitlin was given one. In his book, Dr. Lutzer presents the 2015 articles in Time and Chicago Magazine as examples in popular media. The Time article, Meet the New Generation of Gender Creative Kids, tells about a retreat that provides a place for gender variant children ages 6 to 12 where they would know that they're not alone. The June 2015 Chicago Magazine article, The Change Agent, highlights this physician, Dr. Rob Garofalo, who helps his clients ages 4 to 18 become their authentic selves by using drugs to stop the natural maturation process so that the children can make the switch more easily when the surgery is done. In addition to the media and entertainment industry, the secular universities promote gender fluidity as an unquestioned fact. Dr. Lutzer points to Kansas University's gender pronoun buttons and library sign as examples. At the end of 2016, Kansas began offering gender pronoun buttons to students so that they could make their preferred gender clear to all and so that transgendered students would feel welcome. A sign at the university's library reads, "Because gender is itself fluid." Really? And up to the individual. God's out of the picture. Each person has the right to identify their own pronouns. And we encourage you to ask before assuming someone's gender. When you walk up to that 300-pound, 6'8", offensive lineman, he or she, pronouns matter. The sign continues, misgendering someone can have lasting consequences, and using the incorrect pronoun can be harmful, disrespectful, and invalidate someone's identity. And then there was a study done in the UK by Maria Damar Pereira from the University of Warwick's Department of Sociology. She observed the interactions of 14-year-olds over a three-month period. That seems awfully short to me. And concluded that restrictive norms are harmful to children of both genders. Tara Cup Ressler summed up the research in an article for thinkprogress.org. She wrote, raising children in societies that adhere to rigid gender rules, in other words, you're either male or female, with fixed ideas about what should be considered masculine and feminine, can actually be detrimental to their physical and mental health. In addition to ESPN, the media, and the universities, the political left is fully on board with transgenderism and the gay movement. And I don't make this as a political statement, but just as a matter of fact. But it's crystal clear that the Democratic Party and moderate Republicans embrace the LGBTQ agenda. I mentioned the Equality Act. That was a big part of that agenda, still is. Last year, every Democratic congressman in the U.S. House voted for the act, except for three who were running for president, and they abstained. Eight Republicans also voted for it. I encourage you to go online, Google it, and see what it is. And it's not just in America. Activist Kristen Malloy, the first transgender person to run for provincial office in Canada, in the article, Don't Let the Doctor Do This to Your Newborn, suggests that your doctor shouldn't tell you whether your newborn baby is a boy or a girl. Because with infant gender assignment, in a single moment, your baby's life is instantly and brutally reduced from such infinite potentials of gender, down to one concrete set of expectations and stereotypes. These people are serious, and they're taken seriously. And on the state level, we remember the bathroom bill in North Carolina in March 2016, HB 2. Our state legislators passed a law that did not allow a person to use a public restroom or locker room that did not match their biological gender. The law was designed to protect women and girls from a predatory male who would enter a women's restroom or locker room because he was identifying as a female. It seemed a common sense law to me, a law that would have been totally unnecessary 20 years ago. Nobody that I could think of would have opposed that 20 years ago. But the left and the media and the entertainment and sports and business industries went ballistic. They claimed it endangered transgender people and they demanded it be changed. Companies threatened to no longer do business and hold meetings in North Carolina. The next NBA All-Star game was scheduled to be in Charlotte. The commissioner moved the game to another state. The NCAA warned that championship games would be removed from the state. Musicians and bands, Ringo here, canceled their concerts. The media furor continued to bully the state legislator and governor, which is what the left always does, until the bill was rescinded, revealing the power of the gay and transgender movement. It may well have cost the governor his reelection. In fact, as of today, all but two states, Tennessee and Ohio, allow the gender on a birth certificate to be changed, though most states require a court order or a letter from a doctor. And then the medical profession, in part, facilitates sex change drugs and surgery. I already told you about Dr. Garofalo, who helps children from ages 4 to 18 change their gender. There are many others, but thankfully not all doctors agree. Yet the pressure to support transgenderism is growing so that some doctors and nurses who disagree are fired or silenced. Again, that bullying. One of those you read about is Dr. Kenneth Zucker, a psychiatrist who for decades led the Child, Youth, and Family Gender Identity Clinic at the Center of Addictions and Mental Health in Toronto. He suggested that doctors should take a cautious approach when it comes to children because feelings usually don't persist into adolescence, into adulthood. He encouraged therapists to explore the possibility of helping children become secure with their birth sex. Wow, what a radical idea. He was fired for his honesty and professional integrity and desire to truly help children. Activists railed against him and bullied the clinic. Did I mention that is what the left always does? Until the center gave in and announced it was winding down its gender identity clinic, which meant Dr. Zucker was out of a job and children in need of real help lost a great friend and ally. The clinic apologized, not to the doctor. They apologized to the activists for not being in step with the latest thinking. As one would expect, Dr. Zucker's firing put a chill over other therapists who fear for their jobs. John Whitehall, professor of pediatrics at Western Sydney University, wrote, "In 50 years, I have not witnessed such a reluctance to express an opinion among my colleagues." He said he polled 28 medical professionals who thought that the rush to change children's bodies was ridiculous, but none wanted to go on record. At one conference promoting transgenderism, the delegates insisted that those who don't call people by their preferred gender should be fired. A nurse was complimented for finally switching gender pronouns for a pregnant mother. Rather than calling her a she, the nurse finally stated, "His cervix and blood work look healthy." The patient was so happy because the nurse had finally gotten it. Dr. Lucer reminds us that we also are being told by our culture that we had better get it. If you're like me, you're thinking, that is utterly ridiculous. And you're right, it is utterly ridiculous. But Romans 1 reminds us that when a culture no longer wants to retain God in their thinking, God gives them over to a debased, a reprobate mind so that they lose the capacity to think rationally about moral issues. Christian apologist Francis Schaeffer saw this coming decades ago. He saw where Western culture was headed and predicted it in his book, Escape from Reason. Think about that title, which he first published in 1968. Schaeffer died in 1984. Well, the confusion in human sexuality is swirling around us, being forced upon us, and those powerful social entities that are doing the forcing not only want us to accept it, they demand that we celebrate it, which, dear ones, as followers of Jesus Christ, we cannot and will not do. First, because it defies and dishonors the Lord and what he has clearly revealed in his word. Second, because it hurts children and youth mentally, spiritually, and, of course, physically. I said earlier that the heart of the issue is gender rebellion, and that's true for those who are old enough to know that they're rebelling against their Creator who assigned them their gender for life. But children are caught up in this confusion, and more are being confused about their gender identity, perhaps because of living in a dysfunctional home, perhaps because of being sexually abused, perhaps because of the twisted sexual instruction they're receiving from messed up parents or in public schools beginning in kindergarten. Whatever the reason for the confusion, we weep for our culture, and especially for our children. But then we turn quickly to God's Word, because sexual certainty is provided by Scripture and science. Now, I certainly don't put Scripture and science on the same level. God's Word is our ultimate and final authority on all matters, but the God who wrote the Bible is the Creator who created the universe and created male and female in His image. So true science will never contradict what the Bible teaches. That is certainly evident on this issue. First, Scripture is clear that God created only two sexes. We began with a well-known passage in Genesis 1:26, where the triune God in divine conference issued the decree, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And we see in the next verse that God's decree is enacted by creating Adam and Eve. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Two sexes, male and female, no more, no less. No transgenderism, no gender fluidity. We have the summary statement in these two verses, and then we have the particulars of how God did it in chapter 2. "As for the male, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being," Genesis 2:7. God named the man Adam, Adam, and then declared in verse 18, "It is not good that man should be alone." It wasn't that God just figured this out. He's just letting us know the plan. "I will make him a helper comparable to him." So God began to prepare Adam mentally, emotionally, and psychologically for his female counterpart by bringing the animals and the birds by him and having him name them. And in doing this, Adam quickly noticed that there was male and female of all these different species, all these different animals, Mr. and Mrs. Hippopotamus and so forth. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Verse 20. So now Adam's ready. God goes to work, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." He recognized, this person corresponds to me. She should be called woman, Hebrew, isha, because she was taken out of ish, man. The Bible is crystal clear. Man from the dirt, woman from the man, no third option. And it's important to note that God's image is reflected in both male and female genders. Look again at what the Holy Spirit says in verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The Holy Spirit repeats this in chapter 5, where we read, "In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created." God's image is reflected in both male and female genders. Now be clear. God reveals himself as he, not she, as father and son, not mother and daughter. So it is wrong to refer to God as she or to pray to our heavenly mother. That is rebellion and heretical. God is who he reveals himself to be. We have no right to alter his revelation. If we do, we create an idol, because our made-up God is not the God who is. But having said that, it is true that some aspects of his image are better reflected in the masculine, and some aspects of his image are better reflected in the feminine. In Matthew 23:37, Jesus said that he longed to gather the Jews of Jerusalem to himself as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wing. A feminine image. In Deuteronomy 32:11, God likens his care of his people Israel to a mother eagle stirring up the nest to teach her little eaglets to fly. God's image is reflected in the male or the female, but a confused gender provides a confused reflection of God's image, and that is a major theological reason that we cannot accept transgenderism. Now, there's much more in Scripture about human sexuality, but let's turn to true science, where science is clear that males and females will always be what they are. Let's remind ourselves that sex change surgery never really changes anyone's sex. Dr. Quentin Van Meter, a pediatric endocrinologist, writes, "You are never changing the sex of a patient, never. Every cell in the body is programmed to be male or female." Repeat that and put God in there. Every cell in the body is programmed by God to be male or female. Transgendered people tell us that their bodies don't match their internal reality. The trans movement believes that relief from this dysphoria can only come if the outer false appearance is changed to match the inner true state of the person. Bruce Jenner says, "Bruce Jenner was always telling lies. Caitlyn Jenner doesn't have any lies." Really? Transgendered people tell us that they must live according to their feelings or orientation and not according to their biological anatomy. They say they want to live authentically, to be true to whom they feel they are. I love Dr. Lutzer's quote from legendary UCLA basketball coach John Wooden, who's with the Lord now. Coach Wooden said, "Being true to ourselves doesn't make us people of integrity. Charles Manson was true to himself, and as a result, he's rightly spending the rest of his life in prison. He has since died. Ultimately, being true to our Creator gives us the purest form of integrity." Amen, Coach. Remember what Jeremiah told us. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The last place I want to be looking to find who I am really is in my wicked, deceitful heart. I am who my Creator made me to be and declares me to be, not what I feel myself to be. But sadly, those who are gender confused do not understand this. They're getting the wrong information from the wrong people, from people who are just as confused and deceived as they are. So as Dr. Lutzer stresses in his book and video, a person with gender dysphoria has a mind problem, not a body problem. And this mind problem goes beyond the transgender people. He mentioned the trans-able people we have now. Trans-ableism refers to thinking that you're born with body parts that you don't feel belong to you. And so you must rid yourself of those parts to live authentically. Exhibit A of that condition was the man in Canada who cut off his healthy arm because it wasn't part of who he perceived himself to be. And then there are people who want to be made deaf and blind because these body parts don't really represent who they are. They want to voluntarily disable themselves so they can be authentic. This condition is known as body integrity and identity disorder, which is a rare disease. It's called a disorder disease right now. The activists are working on that, I assure you, where there is a mismatch between the mental body image and the physical body. And now we have what's called the trans age people. And Dr. Lutzer mentioned the 52-year-old man named Paul, who now identifies as a 6-year-old girl named Stefanie. This man left his wife and children in order to live authentically as a 5-year-old girl, playing with dolls and coloring in the coloring book and doing kids stuff. 52-year-old man. And we have the pro-Anna community that believes that anorexia nervosa is a chosen lifestyle and should be respected by society. Starving yourself within an inch of death to make your body look like you think it ought to is okay as long as you're being true to yourself. Absurd? Of course it's absurd. But in a culture where reason and common sense no longer carry any weight, absurdity is no longer an argument against anything. Our society tells us that we should applaud people for having the courage to become who they really are. Dear ones, I'm not mocking these people. I weep for them. What a deceit. Remember who is the great deceiver? The evil one. He's very good at it. He's laughing in the background. As people's lives, children's lives are being ruined. Joe Carter, in an article for the Gospel Coalition, writes, when your mind has been so seared by acceptance of evil that you condone amputation of healthy body parts, it's not surprising that your ability to think logically has been hindered. If you start with the premise that radical mutilation of the body is an acceptable practice, you shouldn't be surprised to find it applied in ways that are different yet equally disturbing. Andrew Walker and Denny Burke in the Witherspoon Institute's public discourse rightly ask, why is it acceptable to surgically alter a child's body to match his sense of self, but bigoted to try to change his sense of self to match his body? Why? Because that's what the transgender community backed by a pagan culture says. And too many people like us, like doctors who don't want to go on record, like common thinking, sensible people, don't stand up and say, listen, that is ridiculous, you're hurting people. We don't have the courage. The absurd move is acceptable. The sensible move is bigoted. Isaiah spoke of a time when people would call evil good and good evil. He wrote, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. We are living in those times, my friends. Dr. Lutzer is right. The crux of the matter is this. All of these are mind problems. Not body problems. And it goes without saying that there is also a great spiritual problem. Thankfully, several leading medical experts warn of the dangers of transgenderism, and we learn in the book that Drs. Meyer and McHugh of Johns Hopkins are two leading voices. They're two highly qualified doctors. I won't take the time to give you all their credentials. They're listed in the book. This is a picture of Dr. McHugh. Between the two of these guys, they've written 500 peer-reviewed scientific articles. They published their findings in the New Atlantis Fall 2016 publication. I'll just run over some of these quickly. Members of the transgender population are at higher risk of a variety of mental health problems. Compared to the general population, adults who have undergone sex reassignment surgery continue to have higher risk of experiencing poor mental health outcomes. One study found that compared to controls, sex reassigned individuals were about 5 times more likely to attempt suicide. And about 19 times more likely to die by suicide. This is after having the surgery that was supposed to help them authenticate themselves. He goes on with others. I won't take the time. He said, but I would just say, if these are the findings of these two experts, then why would any doctor like Dr. Garofalo give estrogen to 10-year-old boys and then permanently mutilate their bodies? Dr. McHugh labels transgender surgery of minors child abuse. I totally agree with him. And he goes on to say that sex reassignment surgery doesn't address the fundamental psychological issues that underlie the transgenderism. And he feels very strongly that, quote, to surgically alter someone's genitalia is to enable a disorder. I won't take the time to give all these quotes, but in his book, The Mind Has Mountains, Reflections on Society and Psychiatry, Dr. McHugh says, I've witnessed a great deal of damage from sex reassignment. We are wasting scientific and technical resources and damaging our professional credibility by collaborating with madness rather than trying to study, cure, and ultimately prevent it. So why are the doctors doing it? Why are some doing it? Because of the pressure from a culture that is bent on anything that is in direct opposition to what the Bible teaches. What should be our response? Quickly, sexual clarity and compassion must be presented by the saints. You'll notice that what I'm about to say in these next few minutes and what I've written, I use the word must a lot. Now, I know we don't like to be told what we must do. But dear ones, we are the church of Jesus Christ, his hands and feet on earth, his light in a dark culture, and for his sake, who died for us, who loves these people who are being hurt, there are some things we must do. First, the church must be a safe place of acceptance and hope for the broken. Our children need to be able to ask these questions and receive biblical answers without condemnation. Well, we don't talk about that. Why? They're hearing it everywhere else. Set up a relationship with your children so that you're the first person they want to ask anything. And parents need to be able to get the answers. They need to communicate the children. We must be a safe place, an accepting place, a place of hope. But we need to hear four truths that I've listed here for you. Come right out of the book and come straight from God's word. First, we must guard our hearts against a self-righteous attitude. Maybe we haven't had these temptations. Maybe we haven't had to deal with these issues that some of them seem foolish to us. But remember Paul's instructions. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, if anyone is caught, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. Remember, we're all members of a fallen humanity and are grateful for God's mercy. But for the grace of God, all of us could be there. Second, we must distinguish between accepting a person and approving his conduct. Our Lord was the master of this. He was criticized constantly by the religious leaders for letting tax collectors and prostitutes hang around with him. But he made them feel accepted. They felt loved by him, even though there was never any question in their mind that he didn't approve of their conduct. We've got to learn to do that effectively, dear ones, because every human being is created in the image of God and deserves respect. Not every human being deserves our approval of their conduct and lifestyle. We have to understand and be able to make that distinction. Third, we must engage our culture with compassion and not with condemnation. Take time to listen to your children, to your neighbor, to the lady that checks you out at the grocery store, to the person you drive up at the bank, the window. People that are a part of your lives, but maybe they're on the periphery. Build a relationship. Build bridges. You don't know how they may be hurting. Their children, their spouse, themselves, the issues they're dealing with. You've got the truth. You've got the light. Your neighbor is living in darkness, needs to see the light. Don't put it under a basket. Questions about sexuality deserve answers from our children especially. And the good news is the Bible provides the answers. And a book like we're reading really helps us get into the issues so that we know what questions we're looking for. The answers. Fourth, we must explain and celebrate the blessings of celibacy, as Scripture teaches, in our sex-crazed society. Yes, celibacy. The church has failed to communicate to our youth and our culture that in spite of what evolutionists say, we are not animals. We are not rutting bucks and dogs in heat that have to give in to our sexual desires. We are human beings in the image of God, and we can say no to sexual temptations and desires that cannot be fulfilled within the boundaries that God has laid down. Joseph is our great example in the Old Testament. When he said no, 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 even as he was solicited day after day after day after day by the boss's wife. In a key passage in 1 Corinthians 7, God sets forth the benefits of a life of singleness. Take the time to read that passage. The Lord Jesus lived a single life for 3.5 decades. The Apostle Paul lived a single life. And millions of saints down through the centuries have done the same, some because they chose to do so, some because they never had the privilege of marriage, some because a spouse died very prematurely and they spent the majority of their adult life alone. They faithfully served the Lord as a single adult. Also, our Lord in Matthew 19 and other texts reminds us that God calls people outside of biblical marriage to live celibate lives. Before marriage, after marriage, if your spouse has died or whatever the situation. Jesus talked in this passage, the Lord spoke of eunuchs, men who have no natural attraction to women. He doesn't condemn them. He says there are three kinds. Some are born that way. Some are made that way by castration. Some choose that lifestyle for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. We mentioned that Daniel was probably in that second category. And some of that third category struggles with same-sex attractions. Glenn Stanton mentioned in his book, Loving My LGBT Neighbor, Being Friends in Grace and Truth. He writes this, there are untold thousands of faithful and beautiful saints in so many churches across the world who are same-sex attracted, struggling with those temptations, but have made the choice to live celibately because that is what God calls all people to do when they have not entered into his plan for marriage. You say, that must be very hard for them. I'm sure it is. But the good news is God makes great promises to those committed to sexual purity. Dr. Lutzer quotes Isaiah 56, where God says, "Don't let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am, a dry tree that is no offspring.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant." Notice he doesn't say to all of them, but those who choose to honor me with their lives, "even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." And finally, the church must be united in speaking the truth to this generation. Dear ones, this is not the time for cowardice and compromise of the truth. Kaylee Triller's experience with the churches in the state of Washington is a sad example of the church giving an uncertain sound to the watching, listening culture. Kaylee was sexually abused as a child by a pedophile, destroyed her sense of self-worth, when her employer at the local YMCA asked her to draft talking points to sell a new policy that would open the organization's locker rooms and bathrooms on the basis of gender identity rather than biological sex. She refused, just like the North Carolina legislators refused to do it by drafting HB2. She thought of the little girl was getting ready for swimming class exposed to a predatory male. In fact, she had already encountered predators who were trying to gain access to girls' events there at the YMCA. She refused to go along with her employee's request, and she was fired. She was soon employed by the statewide campaign to repeal the open locker room law in the state of Washington. She knew she would need the help of the local churches, so she contacted 150 of them. Only 7 said yes. All the others had the same response. "Well, we don't want to be perceived as being unloving to the broken." When she made her story known, she heard from hundreds of women with similar stories, and the most recurring theme was, "When I asked the church to help me, no one would." God help us. Read her comments in the book, dear ones. "Dear church," she writes, "our need to feel loving cannot supersede our responsibility to truly love well." She reminds us that these battles require an army, not isolated soldiers. So as a church, this is a time to know the truth and lovingly declare it. And that means we must remember the depth of satanic deception. Remember who the real enemy is. Our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but satanic and demonic powers, real, fallen, wicked beings, powerful beings that are pushing this. Anything they can do to say, "In your face, God," that's what they do. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. That's where these poor people are. That's where we used to be and would still be were it not for the grace of God. And if we feel powerless against the media, the courts, and our politicians, then we must remember that Jesus is in the trenches with us. The truth is on our side. God is on our side. True science is on our side. And yet there are powerful forces with the devil behind them pushing this on our culture. Not only here, but throughout the Western world. We have this promise. He himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Hebrews 13. The Lord will never leave us. But let me leave you with this concluding thought. The church is the last barrier against a total breakdown of sexual sanity in society. That's why when the rapture takes place and the restrainer is removed, the Holy Spirit indwelling the church, 1 second after the rapture, there will not be one genuine believer on the planet. I don't want to imagine what will take place shortly after that. Literally, hell breaks loose across the planet. And they look for somebody. Somebody's got to help us in this madness. And guess, Satan says, "I got just the guy." The Antichrist. The church is the last barrier. Therefore, for the sake of our children and grandchildren, we must be the church at such a time as this. Do you know the Lord? How in the world does anybody face a culture like this without the Lord? How does any believer face this without walking close to Him? How does a believer face this as a lone ranger who doesn't draw near to the fellowship of a local church and draw strength from one another as iron sharpens iron? That coal taken from the hearth and set over here won't be red hot very long. It'll die. We need each other, dear ones. And we need the Lord. Do you know Him? If not, I invite you to Him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a song, Near the Cross. My goodness, that's where we need to be. Near the cross. If you don't know the Lord, I invite you to run to Him. He's waiting. He died for you. Your sins were paid for at the cross, but you don't receive the benefit of that unless you come to Him. Will you do it? Maybe you just want to come and pray. My goodness, what a time to pray, a time to weep. If you're not reading the book, I really encourage you, read it. Go back and read this chapter again. So much good information, so much we need to know. And get in God's Word, because that's where the answers are. Lord Jesus, thank You that You are in the trenches with us, that You promise never to leave us nor forsake us, so we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Thank You for that. As You sent us out to make disciples, You told us that I am with You always, even to the end of the age. Lord, we do sometimes feel overwhelmed by the pressure of the media, the business world, the entertainment industry, the politicians. We just feel like David and Goliath so often, but we realize, Lord, You're in control. And You're calling us as Your people to be Your people. Lord, help us to stand as Daniel did, as his three friends did. Help us to stand. Help us to say, even if He chooses not to deliver us, He is our hope. Lord, work in hearts, we pray. We thank You in Jesus' name.